For our sermon series this morning, or not series, I'm going to do a little bit of a one-off series. So we just got done with our series in Ruth, and when we did Philippians, I went long, and I was supposed to do 4 weeks, and it took me like 10. And so I planned an extra week in there just in case I got a little long-winded and we needed an extra week for Ruth, and I didn't. I finished on time. And so we're going to have a nice little one-off sermon today. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 19, and the reasoning for this was that next week is Palm Sunday. Next week is the day we typically talk about Jesus riding into town, and I'm going to be gone for drill. And so what I thought it would be really fun to do is to look at what happened just before that, because we're just before the week of Palm Sunday, and so I wanted to look at the book of Luke and back up one story and so get a precursor into Jesus riding into town as king. But before we do that, let's go ahead and go to God in prayer and give him praise and glory. Father God, we are just so grateful. We praise your precious and holy name that you give us the opportunity to study your word. What a precious gift, God, your written word that you give us that we can study, that we can understand, that we can apply to our lives. So, Father, we just ask that as we go forth, as we read your word today, that you would help us to do all those things, that we would help us to study it carefully, apply it to our lives, not just be hearers of the word, but doers. Father, I ask that you would be with everyone in this room, that you would soften their hearts to hear your gospel message. Father, I ask that you would be with me. I ask that you would help me to handle your word faithfully and in a manner that is true and consistent with your will. We thank you for your son. We thank you for this church and all the blessings you give us. And it's in your son's precious name that we pray. And the church said, amen. Okay. As I said, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be looking at Luke 19. Starting in verse 11. I want to start a sentence, and I want you guys to finish the sentence, finish the saying for me, or finish the phrase. Can we do that? Okay. Ask not what your country can do for you. Oh, everybody knew that. Okay, good, good, good. Who said that? Who? Kennedy, John F. Kennedy, JFK, right. That was in his inauguration speech in 1961. Which, by the way, did you know his speechwriter, Ted Sorensen, was a Nebraska native, graduated from UNL, that helped him work on that? When Kennedy asked Sorensen to help him craft this inauguration speech, he asked him to research Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg Address for inspiration. That was one of the things he said. Go read and study the Gettysburg Address because I want that to be in my inauguration speech. And it shows, if you read them or you listen to them side by side, the themes of the Gettysburg Address and JFK's inauguration speech in 1961 are very similar. So in Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, he was discussing how America had inherited the most free nation that had ever existed on the face of the earth. Our forefathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, right? We've inherited this great thing, and he was encouraging the people after the Battle of Gettysburg to uphold that good thing that they had inherited. He was telling them, look, you've been given this good, amazing thing. Don't squander it. And in Kennedy's inaugural address, it was a very similar theme. He was speaking to a generation of Americans who had inherited the most economically prosperous, technologically advanced, liberty-minded country that had ever existed on the face of the earth up until that time. And he understood very well that that gift, that good thing that you've been given, comes with a responsibility. Communism was on the rise. The nuclear weapons were being proliferated across the world. And we got to this point in the world in which we had the power to technologically to cure diseases and also eradicate mankind at the same time. That's the scary thing, isn't it? There's a level of responsibility that comes with inheriting something that's that good and that powerful. And so in our text today, in Luke 19, we're going to look at a parable of Jesus's in which we kind of describe that scenario, that phenomenon. So I want to turn to Luke 19:11, And Jesus says, while the people were listening to these things, while the people were listening to these things, Jesus proceeded to tell them a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. And he summoned 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas or minas and said to them, do business with these until I come back. A mina is about 4 months' wages. You can imagine that. 100 denarii, right? So 100 days' worth of wages. So in today's dollars, if we calculate minimum wage, a mina would have been, you know, so 4 months' wages. So we're talking about 10 grand. So just imagine your boss or whatever comes and gives you 10 grand and says, hey, do something with this while I'm gone. And the task was simple. He says, I'm going away to receive a kingdom. You got to think in the context. In the Roman Empire, if you were going to be proclaimed as king in a region, you had to go to Rome and get permission. Herod, King Herod had to do that. He had to go to Rome and ask for their permission. Archelaus, all of these other kings went to Rome and they received their kingdom. They stamped it and made it official. So this would have made sense to them. He says, take this 10 grand and do something with it. Do business with it. Or the old King James says, occupy it. And I think the King James says 10 pounds, which I want to make sure we're clear. Amina, it's more than 10 British pounds. First of all, British pounds weren't around back then. So my point is, this is a substantial sum of money, and he's expecting them to do something with it. So in verse 14, he says, but his citizens hated them and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to be king over us. Again, the audience would have understood this. One of the things that happened not too long before this was that Herod the Great, you guys remember Herod the Great from the Bible story from Matthew chapter 2? His son, Archelaus, was proclaimed king over Judea, Jerusalem. And the people of Jerusalem actually sent a delegation to Rome and said, we don't like this guy. He's awful. He's a tyrant. Get him out of there. And Rome came in and put their guys in charge. So if you've ever wondered why, when you're reading the New Testament, why Galilee was under a king, King Herod Antipas, but Jerusalem was under Pontius Pilate, a governor, that's why. Jerusalem sent a delegation and said, we don't like King Archelaus. Get him out of here. And that's how we got Pontius Pilate. So this was a common practice. If nothing else, it wasn't an everyday occurrence, but it was something that wasn't unheard of. They sent a delegation. Get rid of this guy. In verse 15, he says, when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he summoned these slaves to whom he had given the money. He wanted to know how much they had earned by trading. So the first one came before him and said, sir, your mina has made 10 minas more. And the king said to him, well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in a very small matter, you will have authority over 10 cities. The second one came and said, sir, your mina has made 5 minas. So the king said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another slave came and said, sir, here's your mina that I put away for safekeeping in a piece of cloth. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You withdraw what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. The king said to him, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked slave. So you knew, did you, that I was a severe man, withdrawing what I didn't deposit and reaping what I didn't sow? Why then didn't you put my money in the bank so that when I returned, I could have collected it with interest? And he said to his attendants, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10. But they said to him, sir, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that everyone who has will be given more, but from the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, these are the ones who sent the delegation, as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to be their king, bring them here and slaughter them in front of me. Okay, there is a lot going on in this parable. There are a lot of moving pieces. It can be really difficult to try and piece together what it is that Jesus wants us to understand here. So what I want to say right off the bat is this parable is not about money and how we invest our money. That's a metaphor. This is not about the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. That's not what Jesus is getting at here. If we read it with those lenses, okay, remember back in John chapter 4 when Jesus went and talked to the woman at the well? And the disciples came back and they're like, Jesus, you should probably eat something. And I don't have it off the top of my head, but Jesus said something like, I have the bread that comes from heaven to do the will of my Father, right? This big metaphorical thing. And his disciples were like, when did he get bread? Who brought him bread? Did you guys bring food? Did we get an Uber Eats up here? They didn't get the metaphor. And I think if we read this passage and we're thinking about money and how we invest our money, we're kind of doing the same thing. Jesus is talking up here about kingdom things, and we can't be down here going, well, there's something about money and investing money and how we do things. So I want to make that clear right up front that this is something bigger. Let's take a look at the context of this passage. This is the point in Jesus' ministry where he's been preaching and teaching. He's been healing people up north in Galilee. And at this point in the gospel according to Luke, Jesus and his followers are on their way down to Jerusalem to proclaim Jesus as the Messiah. And just prior to this parable, if you go back one chapter, here's what has happened in the account so far. In Luke 18:15, there were some parents who were bringing children to Jesus, babies, and the disciples were like, stop bothering Jesus. Get those kids away from Jesus. We don't want these kids to be bothering Jesus. In Luke 18:35, as they were going through Jericho, there was a blind beggar who was calling out, Son of David, have mercy on me, Son of David. And the followers of Jesus were like, get away from the king. Stop bothering him. They scolded him. Don't you know that he's the Messiah? He's a very important person on his way to Jerusalem. In Luke 19:1, there's this man named Zacchaeus. He's a tax collector. And he had climbed up in a tree to get a closer look at Jesus. And Jesus says, Zacchaeus, I'm going to come over to your house today. And Jesus' followers were upset. Can this man really eat with sinners and tax collectors like this? When I was 12, I got to go to a Randy Travis concert. It was one of my first, like, big concerts, and it was past the point where Randy Travis was really big, but I was excited. And the week before in football, I had broken the outside of my foot, and so I had a little walking boot on. Have you ever been to one of those big outdoor concerts? You can imagine, you know, it's like a pasture that had been converted to do an outdoor festival. And so the parking is pretty far away, and most of the people were walking through the pasture and the stubble and all that, but I had my walking boot and my broken foot, and I was kind of limping along on the actual paved road. And I can remember this as I was getting up to the gate to buy the tickets and get into the concert, this big black tour bus came up behind me. It was Randy Travis coming in to the show. And he had an escort in front of the tour bus and a bullhorn. And he was like, very important person, move out of the way. Very important person coming through, clear the way. And so you got to imagine me, 12 years old, like hobbling like this, trying to get out of the way of this bus, and I about got ran over by this guy and his four-wheeler in their tour bus. Blew my mind. That's kind of what the disciples were doing as Jesus was coming into Jerusalem. All of these people just wanted to see him, just wanted to touch the fringe of his garment, just wanted to sit and listen to his words, to let him just touch their babies. And the disciples were like, very important Messiah coming through, clear the way. Out of the way, you sinners and you dirty children and tax collectors, move. And after the Zacchaeus incident, Jesus had been scolding them all along. Stop doing that. Stop doing that. And in verse 10 of chapter 19, Jesus sums it up. He says, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And then we get right back to where we are in our parable. While the people were listening to these things, Jesus proceeded to tell them a parable. And what I love about this passage is it makes our interpretation super easy because the Bible tells us why, right up front. He told them the parable. Why? One, because he was near to Jerusalem. And two, because they thought the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Here's a good Bible reading tool to keep in your pocket. If you're ever wondering what the passage is about, a lot of times the Bible just tells you straight up what it's about. He told them this parable because they were near to Jerusalem and they thought the kingdom was going to appear immediately. So the first one, they were coming near to Jerusalem. We discussed that already. They were from Galilee making their way south to Jerusalem. Jesus was coming into town to proclaim himself as king, the Messiah. The second one, they says, they thought the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. If you've ever planned like a wedding or an event where a lot of people are going to come, you know that there is a point in the planning process in which invitations are no longer being sent out. Can we agree on that? You sent out the invites 6 months ago. You gave everybody an opportunity to RSVP, and you've got a number, you've got the venue, you've booked the caterer, you've got the pastor or preacher there. You're set to go. And the last thing you're going to do 2 weeks before the wedding is invite 50 more people. Could you imagine you're getting your wedding planned and you've got everything squared away, chicken or fish and everything, and then you've got 50 or 100 people that say, hey, can we come to the wedding? You're going to be like, sorry. I mean, you guys can come and we won't really have a chair or food for you to eat, I guess, but we're not going to change venues 2 weeks before the wedding. We're not going to change the menu 2 weeks before the wedding. It's just not going to work. The plan is already in motion. We are past the invitation phase, and now we are into the execution phase. And this was the mindset of the disciples. They thought the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. In other words, once we go into Jerusalem, this whole Messiah thing is going to get rolling. God's going to come back. He's going to judge the wicked. He's going to redeem the earth. We're going to have a new heaven and a new earth, and everything's going to be great. He's going to vanquish Israel's enemies. And if you wanted to be a part of the party, you should have RSVP'd 6 months ago. So here's the big idea of this whole passage. What the disciples did not understand is that they were about to inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus was going to Jerusalem to be crucified, buried in a tomb, and raised from the dead 3 days later. And then he was going to ascend to heaven, and the disciples were about to inherit Jesus' mission. This wasn't the end game. This was the very beginning of something new. To preach the good news of the kingdom of God, starting in Judea and then to Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. And that's the kingdom that they were about to inherit. That's the kingdom that we as Christians have inherited. And the big idea is this: as Christians, because we have inherited the kingdom of God, we have a responsibility to be invested in the kingdom of God. And we do that by growing God's kingdom, by thinking about others above ourselves and doing so courageously, without fear. Our third servant, our third slave in the parable, what was the first thing he said when the king got back? I was afraid of you. He was so caught up in what might happen when the king got back that then, rather than go and work and invest the money and do something with it, he was afraid and he hid it away. He was afraid of what might happen to him if he failed. What if I go and try to make something out of this and I fail and I lose it? And he completely misunderstood the motives of the king. He said, sir, here's your money back. I know that you're a mean guy and I know that you're harsh and you reap where you don't sow. In other words, he didn't get it. He wasn't on board with the king, and he didn't understand the generosity of the king. He was acting out of fear. How often have we been given an opportunity to be invested in God's kingdom by spreading the gospel and speaking truth into somebody's life and inviting them to participate in his kingdom, and we failed to do so out of fear? Fear that maybe we're not smart enough or articulate enough, or we don't know our Bible well enough. Fear that we won't be able to say the right thing or do the right thing or know the proper verse to look up to help somebody. In Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus sends his disciples out, he tells them, not everybody's going to understand your message. Not everybody's going to receive your message. In fact, some people are going to hate it so much that they're going to have you arrested. That's just the way it goes when you're a kingdom citizen. He says, but whenever they hand you over for trial, don't worry about how to speak or what to say, for what you should say will be given to you at that time. For it is not you speaking, but the Spirit of the Father speaking through you. At the beginning, I said, we worked hard to try and get kids to come to Alliance, and it wasn't us. God was working in the church. God was doing things. So if you're afraid to speak the gospel, if you're afraid to be invested in God's kingdom, remember, it's not your work, it's his. And you might say, yeah, but I don't have the spiritual gift of evangelizing. Right? We have spiritual gifts, right? I'm not a preacher. I don't have the gift of gab. I'm not qualified. I'll just do something quietly in the background and let the other people who are gifted, let them do the evangelizing. Y'all, do you realize that Jesus' apostles and disciples were fishermen and accountants and political revolutionaries and extremists? These are not the people that you want writing your speeches. But he picked them because it wasn't their work. Or maybe our fear is just simply fear that we'll be looked down on, that we'll be persecuted, that people will not receive our message, that we'll be disinvited from the party. We don't want to be those crazy Christians, right? And I think this is something that Jesus knew his disciples were going to struggle with, because just like two chapters later, they had taken the Lord's Supper, and Jesus pulls Peter aside and says, Simon, Simon, pay attention. Satan has demanded to have you all, to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. When you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But Peter said to them, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus replied, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied me three times that you know me. Jesus understood that Peter was going to act out of fear and deny him. He knew that was going to happen. That's part of this warning here. And he was right. Peter denied him. I don't know the man. I don't even know him. Don't look at me. Stop trying to just get away from me. I don't want to be wrapped up in all of this. He was acting out of fear, and he was acting out of his own self-interests, which brings me to our next point. When we are invested in the kingdom, we need to be acting in the interests of others. Notice in our parable, when the king gets back, each of them said, Sir, your mina has earned 10 minas. Your mina has earned 5 minas. They were operating under the assumption that what they had been giving was not theirs. They were giving something precious that they didn't deserve, and because of this, they were compelled to do something with it, because it belonged to the king. So they weren't acting out of their own self-interest. They were acting out of the interests of the king. In actually just one page before this, on my Bible at least, this wealthy young ruler came. And this is Luke 18, 18. And this wealthy young ruler comes up to Jesus and says, what do I need to do to inherit the kingdom? What about me. And Jesus told him, you know, you're going to have to give up everything to be my disciple. And the rich man wasn't willing to do that. But then I always found it hilarious that the first thing the disciples say after Jesus says, you know, it's harder for a rich man to enter than a camel through the eye of a needle. The first thing Peter says is, hey, what about me? I left all my stuff. What do I get? When all we think of is self, when all we think of is, well, what do I need to do to go to heaven? What do I need to do to be a good person? What do I need to do? When do I get my salvation? And let me be clear, God wants to save you, and you as a Christian are going to inherit something beautiful, eternal life with God. But when that's our focus, gotta get to heaven, gotta get to heaven, gotta get to heaven, gotta get to heaven. When we do that, we stop focusing on growing God's kingdom. We forget our mission. The disciples were being like the third slave. They wanted to take their spot in the kingdom, their seat of glory, their inheritance, their salvation, and they just wanted to sit on it. I got mine, right? To heck with everybody else. I got mine. I don't want to grow this kingdom. And so when the kids came to see Jesus, they were like, stop bothering the king. You're going to mess up our inheritance. Stop. When the blind man came, they were like, stop bothering the king. When Zacchaeus came, like, stop bothering the king, because we got our salvation. We know the kingdom's going to appear all at once. I don't really want to deal with you guys. They weren't working to grow the kingdom, which is our third point. We can be invested in God's kingdom by working to grow it. This parable is coming right on the heels of Jesus' followers, and they're acting in their own self-interest. They're acting out of fear, and their actions showed that they were unwilling to grow the kingdom. They refused to let the blind man come. They refused to let the children come to Jesus. They refused to let the sinners and the tax collectors come to Jesus. They actually scolded the parents. Here's a 10-second history of the entire universe. Yeah, that'll be fun, right? Step one, God gave rise to the world. Step two, mankind rebelled. Step three, God redeemed the world. And step four, God will restore the world. And here in this room today, we are somewhere in between step three and step four. That's where we are in the grand scheme of history, in between the redeeming and the restoring. God sent his son, died for our sins, redeemed us all, and there's a promise that he's going to come back and restore everything back to the way it was before, where there's no pain, there's no suffering, there's no sin. Kids don't get cancer. There's no anxiety, no stress, no sadness, and we get to be in the direct presence of God forever. Show of hands, who wants to live that life? Wouldn't that be awesome? Who would just be tickled pink if that came tomorrow? Yeah. According to the Bible, the only thing that is keeping us from moving from phase three to phase four is the fact that there are still people out there who don't know Jesus. In my text from Ezekiel, I said, God does not desire anyone to perish. He doesn't delight in the punishment of the wicked. His desire is that they turn to him and live. You can look on the news and there's all sorts of, the end's going to come because of this political thing, or the end's going to come because of this or that, or this is a sign of the end times, and this is the mark of the beast, and all of that. And all that's bogus. The thing that's going to have God restore his kingdom is when God decides that everybody who's going to come to the party has come to the party. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. Peter says, the Lord is not slow concerning his promise. He's speaking to the churches about this very thing. Why hasn't Jesus come back yet? Why hasn't he redeemed the world? Why is there still pain and suffering in the world? And he says, the Lord's not slow concerning his promise, as some regard slowness, but he is being patient toward you, because he does not wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. In other words, Peter was telling the church, you want to know why Jesus hasn't come back yet? Because you're not out there evangelizing and bringing people into the kingdom. In Matthew 24, a very similar thing. Jesus, when we studied the book of Matthew, we actually looked at this. In Matthew 24, Jesus is telling his disciples what it's going to be like at the end of days. And he tells them, as he's sitting on the Mount of Olives, they said, tell us when these things are happening. When's the end of the age going to come? And Jesus says, nation's going to rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom, but that's not the end yet. Don't be alarmed. There's going to be earthquakes and famines and all of these terrible things, but that's not the end yet. Those are just signs. Those are just birth pains. False labor. Don't rush off yet. The end has not come yet. And he says, then they'll hand you over to be persecuted and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations, and many will be led into sin. But the person who endures to the end will be saved. In other words, that's not it either. And in Matthew 24, 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole inhabited earth as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. That's the trigger point. And that's on us. If we want to live in the new heaven and the new earth and be with Jesus forever, we have a job to do. If we're truly invested in God's kingdom, we would do well to understand that our sole purpose on this earth, if we still have breath in our lungs, our sole purpose on this earth is to invite people into the kingdom. That's it. There's other things we do, other side quests we do along the way, but our main mission is to grow God's kingdom. In our parable, the servants were given this investment. They were given something they didn't earn. In this case, it was money, about 10 grand each. That's our citizenship in the kingdom. That's our salvation. That's our assurance. We've been given that. And the servants didn't earn it. It was handed to them. They didn't do anything. And in response, the king expected them to do something with it. We have been given God's grace, and we didn't earn it. We just had to accept it. And the king expects us to do business with it, to do something with it, to invest in it while he's away. In Kennedy's speech that I mentioned at the very beginning, JFK actually quoted the Bible or mentioned God in that 15-minute inauguration speech 8 different times. That's more than 1 every 2 minutes. Which is, it would be nice if we get back to that. And in the very last line of his address, what he said, I think, really sums up what our mission here is. Because we've inherited God's kingdom, we have a responsibility to be invested in God's kingdom. He said, let us go forth to lead the land we love. This is Kennedy speaking. I tried to make sure it was clear this is not a scripture verse. Just want to make sure, separate the two. Let us go forth to lead the land we love, asking his blessing and his help, but knowing that here on earth, God's work must truly be our own. As a side note, I forgot to mention, would somebody be willing to go get our kids, or at least let them know? God's work must truly be our own. My prayer is that each and every one of us, no matter where we are in our walk with God, no matter where we are in our relationship with him, that we would understand our purpose. And you can do it. God gives you what you need. He gives you the 10 grand. He gives you the mina. He gives you the thing that you need. He gives you the Holy Spirit, and he expects you to go out and grow the kingdom, to think about others, to be invested in his kingdom. That's our responsibility. Ask not what God can do for us. Ask not what God's kingdom can give to us. We've already received it. Ask instead, how can we do good for his kingdom? Let's pray. Father, Lord, King, we bow before you humbly. We fall on our face before you, King, that you are such a good and mighty and gracious and merciful King. You give us blessings that abound. You give us the Holy Spirit. You give us inheritance into a kingdom. And Father, we just ask that you would give us the strength and the courage and the wisdom to do something with that. We pray all of these things in your Son, King Jesus's precious and holy name. And the church said, amen.